So today's message is a weighty one, and I pray and I have been praying that God would really illuminate himself through this text, through several texts that we're going to look at, and I want to help prepare you for what is to come. And for those that are believers, I want you to feel the weight of what was done for you. I want you to feel the weight that a price had to be paid. And for those that are not saved, I want you to feel the weight too. I want you to feel the weight of this thing crushing down on you and on your chest to say, man, this weight is impossible to lift without Christ coming and making a way. And so what we're going to look at is I'm going to try to transition us through the Passion Week and looking at Christ. And Pastor Mark preached a great sermon last week looking at Jesus on the cross and the work that was finished. And so today we're going to look at after the cross. And the sermon topic for today is between the cross and the crown. Between the cross and the crown. Now let me preface this by stating that there's never been a point where Jesus did not have the crown. Okay, so don't be misled by that. But there is an in-between state of the cross and the resurrection, the in-between that we're going to look at today. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're going to draw from several of them, okay? They cross-reference, they state many of the same things, but to piece all of it together, I'm going to need all four. And so we're going to look at that today. And so with Jesus entering into Jerusalem, getting ready to be crucified, it is considered his triumphal entry, okay? So Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he is entering into Jerusalem. He's riding on a colt, riding on a donkey, and something interesting happens. As Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he's greeted by a crowd who are shouting, Hosanna. They're worshiping him. They're exalting him for some reason. Thank you. And that's going to be in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 18. So let's read that. Chapter 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So apparently they had heard about Jesus. They had heard about this guy. Verse 13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done. Verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So three questions I'm going to ask you. The first one is, what motivated these people to all of a sudden be worshiping Jesus, saying Hosanna as he's coming into Jerusalem? Jesus knows what's about to go down. He knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows these people are going to flip at some point. But what motivated them to be shouting Hosanna? It's interesting to me that the text says the reason they're doing this is because of the signs that they saw. In other words, here comes the magician. Here comes the guy who performs the miracle, who gave us the free food back in John 6, who brought Lazarus out of the grave, who healed the man with a withered hand, who gave sight to the blind. This is the magician guy. He does incredible things, so he must be some kind of king. So let's call him Hosanna. Let's worship him. They're motivated because of what they saw Jesus do, not necessarily because of who he was. But they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. See, this is where discernment comes in, because Jesus knew. Y'all shouting Hosanna now, but it ain't going to be that way later. So they're motivated because of what they see. And the next question is, well, what changed? What changed? They go from shouting Hosanna to shouting this in Luke 23, verse 18 through 25. It says, but they all cried out together, away with this man and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection stated in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're not shouting Hosanna anymore. They're shouting, "Crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" This is what Pilate is asking. "I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So they go from shouting Hosanna to shouting, "Crucify him." And you'll even find in John 12:43, there's some authorities, there's some Jewish leaders that had actually believed in Christ. But the text lets us know that they didn't confess it because they were scared of the Pharisees. They were scared of the other Jews, and this sends shivers through my spine. It says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And because of that, they shrink back. Because of that, they joined in with the crowd. They're yelling, "Crucify him." Not Hosanna anymore, but crucify him. They have changed. And then you look at the chief priest, and this is what they say. In John 19, verse 12 through 15, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. See, in my life, even as when I wasn't saved, as an unregenerate sinner who didn't want anything to do with God, when I read this back then, even then, I thought, this is a stinky statement. For these religious guys to come and say, "We ain't got no king. Jesus, king of the Jews, he's not our king. Caesar's our king. We don't have a king." And if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll actually find in Judges 21:25, it starts out by saying, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That's dangerous. And we can read a text like this and go, "Man, they are crazy. How could they do that? That's an awful statement." But listen, it's not far-fetched from us today. Because anytime we gratify in self or in sin or in anything that we want to do, basically what we're saying in that moment is, "I have no king. I have no king. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go with my pleasures and what I feel right now. Because in this moment right here, I have no king." See, it's not just them that says it. It's us that says it, and we battle with it every single day. You can find yourself shouting Hosanna one minute, and then you can find yourself saying, "I have no king." See, it's never the intent of us to outright say that, but with some of the things we do and say, that's what we offer up to God, is to say, "In this moment, I have no king." So you go look at the motivation of them worshiping, then you go, okay, what changed? It's the crowd, it's the influence, it's the culture, it's people not truly rooted and grounded in Christ, in their faith. They float with the wind. Then we get to the text for today and the question that I'm about to offer up. Now, it's in Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Chapter 15, verse 42, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. So it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Jesus is dead. We looked at him on the cross last week. Now this is after that. He's looking for the body of Jesus. Verse 44 says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that he had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So the question that I have is, what now? What now? There are witnesses that saw Jesus' corpse, his body, laying in a tomb. So what now? What do you do when you've trusted in Jesus, when you've believed in him, when you've counted on his word, when you counted on what he said, and you've stood and you believed and you've had faith, and it looks like Jesus is nowhere to be found? It looks like the situation is dead. Jesus, whom was saying all these incredible things and did all these incredible things and come into Jerusalem and is worshipped, and he goes from the cross into a tomb and he's dead. Now, what about the angle of the Jews, the scribes who were against him, who had tried to call him out, said, he's not our king, he's a false prophet, he's a demon, he's demon-possessed. What are they thinking during this time when he's dead? They're probably thinking, see, I told you. I knew he was a false prophet. I knew he was fake. I knew he wasn't real. He was a lunatic. He was a liar. He was crazy. And he's saying all these things about being raised again and being the son of God and all this kind of stuff. Where is he laying right now? Oh, he's in that tomb. And his own people can attest to the fact that he's there because they see him there. He's laying there. We've wrapped him in linen. We have rolled the stone in front of the tomb. We won. What about the angle of the new converts that had just recently trusted Christ? What are they thinking? Man, I made a mistake. Probably shouldn't have committed my life to this guy. I'm a little nervous or a little scared, and some might have truly believed and had faith going, I mean, what do we do now? The one who we served and followed and dedicated our lives to and went out and shared the gospel with the world, talking about this Jesus, the Son of God, I caught word that he was crucified. I caught word that he's dead now. Imagine the angle of the disciples. The Bible says in John 20:19, it says they were locked away. The doors were locked in fear of the Jews because they're sitting there thinking, we're probably next. Like our Savior, our Lord, who we walked with, who we trusted in, he's dead, and surely they're coming after us next. The Bible says they were held up in a room with the doors locked, scared for their life. So Jesus, who comes in royalty, which is what this represents on the cross, is now considered to be dead. Gone. And if you look at that cross, now we look at it as a symbol of Christianity, but back then it was not that. It was a symbol of torture, a symbol of a gruesome death, a hard, terrible way to die. Basically, you die from suffocating to death. You'd have to pull yourself up to breathe. And eventually, you couldn't do it anymore because you had no strength and you would die because you suffocate. And Pilate himself, we read a while ago, he said, I'm surprised to hear that he's dead already because nobody died that quick. It was meant to be long to where you suffered. And Jesus himself is there, having been beaten to the point of being unrecognizable. Not only is he beat with in the Roman government, but he's also sent away to Herod, and he's beat there, and he's beat all the way up to the cross, and can't even recognize him. The incredible thing is Jesus, while he's on the cross, and he predicted this, he said, nobody can take my life lest I give it up. And Jesus says on the cross, last week we heard the words, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. But as you look at that cross and view of the disciples, the new Christians, you look at it after he is dead, and you go, what now? What do you do now? What do you do in your life when things are not looking great? When your body is ravished with a disease, with cancer, when those whom you love die and pass away. When you have to carry the casket of a 7-year-old whose body was ate up by leukemia. I had to do that. What do you do in that moment? Between the cross and the crown. What do you do? Well, in the midst of that, God is telling us, when you cannot hear my voice, just trust the plan. Just trust the plan. Because I got one. And it's working. And when you can't hear me, just trust the plan. Just trust my word, because Jesus did not leave them with nothing. He left them with some instruction. He left them with what he said was going to happen. They had kind of forgotten because they're caught up in this sorrow and caught up in being scared and this nervousness and this state of Jesus dying. Now what do we do? They had kind of forgotten, but Jesus says, don't forget the plan. Because in Mark 14, Jesus, he told them, Mark 14, 58, he said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another one up. Not made by hands. Okay, Jesus, I hear on that, but I don't fully explain it. Help me out a little bit more. Matthew 12:40, he said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the giant great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, that makes a little bit more sense, but help me out a little bit more, Jesus. Matthew 16:21, for that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, that makes a lot more sense. And then he pushes it home and says in Matthew 17:22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, but he will be raised on the third day. Trust the plan. Trust the plan. And in the midst of the darkness between the cross and the crown in your life where you can't see, you got to understand that the teacher never talks during the exam. But he says, can you remember what I taught you? Because you're in a test right now. You're in an exam right now. And I might be a little bit quiet, but I'm asking you, can you remember what I taught you? Because you're going to need it for this test. So between the cross and the crown, after the death of Jesus, what happened? Where did Jesus go when he died? Well, let me help you. Based on Jesus' words to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Right? Now, some people believe that Jesus, after the cross, he went into heaven to be with God, but that's not true. Scripture doesn't point to that. The Bible says that he would be in the presence of the thief, not in the presence of God, which meant that Jesus and the thief had to be together. Where does he say they're going to be? In paradise. Okay? Now, Luke 16 gives us more details, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this is not Lazarus of Bethany. This is a different one, okay? So in Luke 16:22, it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Didn't say he was carried up to heaven. It says when he died, he was carried to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. So there's two different places here. One is by Abraham's side. The other one is Hades in torment. Two different places. It says he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the man who was in Hades has the ability to look and see Lazarus by Abraham's side, okay? Now, verse 26, Abraham says this. He says, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to cross. So what you find here is once Jesus has died, he enters into a place known as paradise or as Abraham's bosom, okay? So this is the place where all the Old Testament prophets would go. The work of Christ had not been completed yet, so there's no way to get directly to the Father, to heaven. So they go to a place of rest, which is considered to be paradise or Abraham's bosom. This is where all the Old Testament prophets, anyone who died in Christ, would be. So Jesus, he goes to this place. Now, this place is known as Sheol, okay? This is a Hebrew term known as Sheol. Now, a lot of people think that Sheol itself is hell. That's not accurate. Sheol itself is more of a region. It's more of a place. The Bible considers it to be the heart of the earth, the depths, the lower regions, okay? So you got Sheol, and you got two areas of Sheol. One is where Hades is, the torment, hell, and then you got the other one, which is paradise. And there's a gap between the two that separate them. So Abraham is here, Lazarus is here. The Bible says they shout across to the rich man who is in Hades. So there is an area here. There's a region here. Now, Psalms 49, verse 15, this is Old Testament. It says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So the psalmist, probably David here, is saying, I'm going to Sheol, but God somehow is going to rescue me from this place because this isn't the final destination. I'm here. I'm hanging out in paradise. It's cool. Got my legs kicked up, drinking some lemonade, but this ain't the final resting spot. God's going to come, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to deliver us out of here. In Psalms 86, verse 13, it says, for great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So following his death for sin, then Jesus, he journeys to Hades, to the city of death, and he rips its gates off the hinges. He liberates all the Old Testament faithful from the power of Sheol, which held them there in paradise. Jesus goes with his ransomed blood and says, hey, Abraham, hey, Isaac, hey, Jacob, hey, Moses, hey, Daniel, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey, Jeremiah, it's time to go. Pack up your bags because we got somewhere to go. And see, they're there. They know what's getting ready to happen. They know the plan that has been instated, and here comes Jesus busting the gate wide open. See, all we see is the death on the cross and in between going, what now? But Jesus is working. He's doing something miraculous during this time. And he goes and he liberates all the Old Testament faithful. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting for their Savior to come. And then here he comes in triumphant victory, holding the keys over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus himself. And after his resurrection, Jesus, he ascends to heaven and brings the ransomed dead with him so that now paradise is no longer near the place of torment. That's not the case anymore, but now we get to go be with God himself in heaven. So when you look at life, when you look at situations, when you look at the in-between phases of life, of difficulty, when you feel lost, when you feel confused, when you feel broken, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're bitter, you're hurt, you're questioning, sometimes you got to muster up the old hymn by Horatio G. Safford. He wrote a hymn called It Is Well With My Soul. And the story of him goes, he was a businessman who had been very successful. He was a lawyer. He sends his family on a trip across the sea to Europe. His younger son had already passed away of a disease. He's got four girls and a wife. And as he's traveling across the waters, the ship ends up wrecking somehow all four of his daughters. Drown. his wife somehow survives. She sends word back to Horatio and says, our daughters are dead. Young girls. All dead. So Horatio, he goes and gets on a boat and surveys the area. And he writes this song. He said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. See, only God can do that. Only God can give you the peace that surpasses all understanding when everything is breaking loose, when stuff looks like it's done, when you look at a situation and it just looks dark. Somehow you can muster up Christian courage and faith to say, it is well with my soul. The power of contentment in Christ. Paul himself said this in Philippians 4 and 11. He said, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. For I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a lot of people in my context, as a chaplain at Georgia, a lot of my athletes take this and go, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can win the championship. We can win the game. I can do whatever I want. I can make $1 million. I can do all things through Christ, right? Now, Paul says, I've learned. I've been through some stuff. I've had a lot and I've had nothing. I've been hungry and I've been starving, and I can do either one through Christ. I can have a lot and I can have a little through Christ. Through life and through death, I can do all things through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. Doesn't matter what comes your way. Doesn't matter what the situation looks like. Through Christ, you can do all things. And the beautiful thing, in the third stanza of this song, it is well with my soul. He said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, it was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. See, that's the beauty of the story, of what was done. It is nailed to the cross because of what Christ did, and I don't have to bear it anymore. You don't have to bear it anymore. So now when I look at the story, when I look at the three questions that I offered to everyone in here today, now standing on this side of things, I ask these questions and I answer them in a different way. What motivates? What motivates me now is worshiping Jesus, not because of what he's done, not because of signs, not because of wonders, not because of what he's done, but I worship him because of who he is. That's what motivates me now. What changed my life? My life changed when he breathed the breath of life into me and I became a living soul, when he regenerated my heart, when he set my feet on a solid ground and gave me purpose and gave me destiny and gave me life and said, this is what I've called you to do. Now go and do it. My life is what changed. Third question, what now? What now? Doesn't matter what it looks like. I trust the plan. I trust the word of God. I trust it. I believe it. I hold on to it. Why do I hold on to it? Why do I trust the plan? Because Sunday morning is coming. Sunday morning is coming. And next week, we're going to rejoice, and we're going to shout, and we're going to celebrate because he is risen. He comes up out of that thing with all power in his hands as a resurrected king. Separate himself from any other god or any other thing that would call for worship or call for praise. Jesus separates himself as God by being resurrected from the dead. Yes, he died, but Sunday morning's coming. And he gets up again. So now, I trust. There's another old hymn. And Abby, you can come back. Another old hymn that says, trust in him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if thy earthly friends forsake you, still more closely to him cling. When those that you thought were going to be with you, they forsake you, they turn, they walk away from you, you better hold to Jesus all the more. You better cling to him with all that you've got, because he is stable, he is secure, he is everlasting. He will not change, he will not fade. You hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. God, we trust the plan. Trust the plan. God said, I had a plan for you. Even when you were dead in your sin, I had a plan for you. Even when that thing looked impossible, I had a plan. I have a plan. And I'm working the plan, but can you trust it? Can you hold to my unchanging hand? Can you hang on in there for a little while longer? Because Sunday morning is coming. Sunday morning's coming. Between the cross and the crown. So my encouragement for the believers in the house today is to trust. It's to hang on to Jesus. Trust the plan. Jesus has a purpose in all of this. And again, we're on this side of the cross. We know how the story ends. There's victory, absolutely. But it's different when you're in it. It's different when you're walking through it. It's different when you got to leave church today and go face it. It's different then. So don't see this word as just a historical document or historical story or something that, yes, we believe and we hold on to, and it's just the season of Easter. No, you better cling to this. You better hold on to it because you're going to need it. And are those that are not saved, that are not trusted in Christ, understand, he made a way for you. Like, he did it for you. He says, will you trust me? Will you surrender to me? Stop trying to do things on your own strength. Stop trying to figure out how to game plan it, how to strategize it, how to worry and think that's somehow going to make it better. Just stop. Submit to Christ. Surrender to him. Give your life to him. Let him do the work in you that only he can do. Because he's resurrecting many dead things within us. He's resurrecting faith within us. And there are many things in us that he's saying, yep, that needs to stay in the grave. That needs to stay dead. And there's things in us that are alive that he can crucify. He can do that. And so I encourage you to surrender to him today. Let me pray for us. Father, we just love you today. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are our triumphant King. God, that you sit enthroned with all majesty and power. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to do this incredible work that we could not do for ourselves. Could not do for ourselves. It's impossible. There's no way. But Jesus, you did. And I thank you for it. God, I just pray that we would reflect even throughout this entire week of Scripture, God, that we would dig into your word and just look at your journey to the cross. Look at what you did. Look at your posture and your attitude and how much of a servant you were to those around you and how focused you were on the mission that God sent you to do, Jesus. Help us to look at you in that light this week and to resemble that, Father, to emulate you, Jesus. God, I pray that you'd move upon the hearts of your people here today, God, those that are not saved, God, those that have not trusted in you. Lord, I pray that they would today. God, we trust and believe you for miracles because we know that you can do it. Salvation is a miracle. God, we love you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.